So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and we'll get started this evening, if I can get this thing to work. There we go. But let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this time and this opportunity, Lord, to just, again, look at your word and see the importance behind it. I thank you for the testimony that we've heard Brother Tarazas and what has happened there. And Lord, we just do pray for those souls that they would just continue to follow you, desire to grow in the knowledge of you and your will, that Lord, they would begin making those choices that would please you and honor you, and that would give you all the glory and praise. Thank you, Lord, for their salvation, and I thank you above all, Lord, that you've given us your book, that we know what you've done for us, what you've given to us, and the words of life that are contained therein, and why that is so important. And Lord, again, I just thank you so much for this time and opportunity, and I pray it will be pleasing and honoring unto you in all that we say and do this evening. This I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week we had talked a bit about when it comes to knowing about the Word of God and setting that foundational principle for, if you will, kind of along the lines of some apologetics about the Bible itself. You know, again, a lot of the world thinks that this is just another book. They think it's just another writing of man that has been collected through the ages and has absolutely no bearing on true society at this moment in time. Maybe in the past they think that, but for now, this book is, you know, it's an antique, it's ancient, if you will. But the fact is that the Word of God has been around for a very long time. And I want us this evening to turn over to the book of John in John chapter 1. And there's something that obviously we see that is very important when we start talking about this subject matter of the Word of God. And in John chapter 1 and in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And when we begin to understand that concept, it's very much along the lines of what I say about Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 is the most difficult verse of the Bible to grasp, you know, to wrap your head around. If you don't believe Genesis 1:1, as it's been said, the rest of the book is not going to make any sense. It's going to be difficult to understand that. If you don't believe that God can create, and if you don't believe that God did create, you don't believe in His power, you don't believe in His authority, then it makes no difference about what contains, you know, what the pages contain thereafter. And the same thing is true and can be said of John 1:1. It's, if you will, a very much a parallel of what exactly goes on over there. They have the same structure format. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Here we find it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." They're both very simple structures for sentences. They contain very simple words, easy to understand. There's nothing difficult about them. There's nothing, if you will, quote unquote, archaic about them. This is just simply something that is stated that you have to believe. And when we trust God and believe what He has put in His Word by faith, we're going to act upon that. And part of that action is knowing and understanding what God has talked about with His Word. Now, we talked about last week, we talked about the inspiration part. We talked a lot about, you know, moving into the preservation part with Psalm chapter 12. And here we are kind of looking at these first two where it says we know God inspired Scripture. There's several verses that we saw last week. We know God said He will preserve Scripture, specifically His Word. Understanding that concept, this verse makes much more sense. Because if the Word has always been around and it is God Himself, then the Word is always going to be around. And that is something that a lot of people don't quite grasp. They have a mentality, and because of, if you will, the conformity to worldliness and the conformity to the thinking of the world, a lot of the stuff that people approach it is a very much an incorrect way to even begin thinking about the Bible. And we want to talk a little bit about some of these things about, you know, we know God doesn't want man altering his word. We're going to see a verse about that. And we also want to understand that God's inspiration carries through translation for the purpose of that preservation. That's something that we need to truly understand. Because I guarantee you, none of us here on a daily basis read Aramaic. I mean, how many of us are fully articulate in that language? We speak it, we say it, and we use it on a day-to-day basis. Nobody here. And as I've said before, the same with the ancient Hebrew and the same with Koine Greek. Those are languages that are not even spoken anymore, except for in the halls of some Bible college somewhere. That's about it. Nobody sits there and uses those languages anymore. It's kind of along the same lines of the other languages, like Latin. And we understand that through the course of time, man degrades things, and we'll have that conversation in just a moment, about what occurs when man fails to do those things that God is requesting. We wind up with these languages that are really, they're kind of dead languages. They don't really exist anymore. And we have to cast aside some of the ideology that creeps in when we think about that. And this verse right here is very true when we begin to realize how important God's word is if it has always been around. Now people are going to sit there and say, well, that's talking about Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's also talking about the word of God, which is Jesus Christ. Which, that's what this book is about. It's about him. Why? Because he is God. You want to know God? Know this book. Somebody sits there and says, well, I just wish I could know more about God. Pick it up. Open it up. Begin reading. And you will find him. He's in every page of this book. And that's what people don't grasp, that concept. Turn to the book of Exodus. I want to just show you something here, very simple. And this is why some of this issue of preservation becomes important. In Exodus chapter 27, Exodus chapter 27, now, you've heard me talk about this before, and I'm going to mention it again. Over there, it talks about that it says specifically about Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable, right? And he goes for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And then the next verse, it talks about why that's important, amen? The reason why inspiration is important is because that's going to help you live your life. That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. Now, if we are a temple, amen, we know he says, know ye not, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? Okay, if we are a temple, what's inside the temple? I guarantee you, a bunch of people have temples today, and there isn't anything in there. It's a vacant house. And if you have a vacant house, guess what happens? What happens if you have a vacant house around here? Squatters. They come in and they just set up, and what do you have to do? You have to try to evict them because they got rights. And you're like, oh, come on. I'll tell you this, sometimes people wind up with squatters in that temple. They ought not be there. And you know what's going to happen is if you have active service in that temple with the furnishings that God puts there, you are going to not have opportunity to have something else set up shop. Right. Okay? So when we think about that, and we think about all the furnishings that were in the temple, everything from the altar to the ark, there were certain things that were necessary. One of them, he even talks about the lamps. And I'll tell you this, sometimes a lot of people don't even have lamps. There was that candlestick that was in that temple, remember? And what does it say about those things in verse 20? It says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, and to cause the lamp to burn always." Sometimes people's lamps have gone out. And the reason the lamp goes out is because this is not here. Because, again, what does it say over there in Psalm chapter 119, verse 105? "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Oh, wait, no, that's the wrong one. 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I got it. You know, today is just not a good day for me. I'm just going to say that. I don't know if it was the extra dose of caffeine I had this morning or whatever it was, but it's just not. Or I'm slowly glowing into senility, which is an option. But, you know, Psalm 119:105 talks about how the Word of God is that light and is that lamp. That's never supposed to go out in your life, folks. That's why you need this. What is the oil always a picture of? The Holy Spirit. And if he's a picture, if oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, what is his primary thing that he teaches us over in 1 John that he does? He teaches us. He teaches us when we go through the Word of God. He shows us. He reveals things. That's his job. That's what he does. And praise the Lord for it. But we find here very clearly that he says to them, you're supposed to make sure that that lamp never goes out, Israel. Take a look over at Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 6. The book of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 6. And again, this is to understand why this subject is so important. This is going to set the stage for what we talk about later on in Proverbs chapter 6. And we understand Proverbs chapter 6 has got some great stuff about what God thinks about sin. I mean, you know, you start over there in verse 16, and there's some great verses in there that talk about what God thinks about sin. But I'll tell you, there's another verse in here where he makes it very, very clear in verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp." The commandment is a lamp. Again, one of the things that I mentioned over there when it comes to the Word of God is you have to talk about inerrancy. And if you want to, you know, inerrancy and infallibility, we're kind of, you know, we're going to use those as synonyms. Okay, but it's the same concept. There is no flaw with the Word of God, and there is no error in the Word of God. Otherwise, it's not pure.
Right.
It's not pure. I've said time and time again, when I was younger and I was working around all these various different chemicals and some of the heavy chemicals and things that are out there, and there was, you know, again, the chemical cyanide that was there. There was a chemical that had cyanide, and the rule was you never took any drink or any food into that room. Why is that? Because one little thing of cyanide is going to mess you up. You're going to have some serious health issues if you live. One drop in water. One drop. Corruption. Sitting there teaching us that one aerosol droplet, this head, you know, the size of the tip of a pin, dispersed into a room like this of a nerve gas, kills everyone. That's how small it is. The same thing is true when people start trying to say there's errors in this book. If there's an error in this book, then there's a problem.
Yeah.
What are we going to believe?
Right.
How can we know what we're going to believe? So we believe, obviously, inspiration. We believe that he said he'd preserve it. God's not a liar. So we understand that he's doing this for a reason, for a purpose. In Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 23, it says, "For the commandment is a lamp," meaning those instructions, those things that he tells us that we need to do, those are things that are a lamp. And it says, "And the law is light, and the reproofs are instruction, are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman." Now, I've talked about that before. This is not necessarily talking about the physical woman that's out there that's trying to do things. This is also talking about false doctrine, false religion, which is often portrayed in such a way throughout Scripture. And what we have to understand is, I'll finish that sentence in just a moment. Mankind, I don't care who it is, has a problem taking orders. And I use the example all the time when somebody sits there and says, I'm just sick and tired of just, my parents giving me, bossing me around, telling me what to do. I'm tired of it. I'm going to go be my own man. I'm going to go join the Marine Corps. They'll tell you what to do, when to do it, and how to do it multiple times. And if you don't do it right, then they give you more orders. And they're not going to be like your parents, and it's not going to be just gentle and nice and like, hey, you need to clean your room, you need to do this. Or even if they gently raise their voice, unless you've had a Marine Corps drill instructor like 2 inches from your face spitting on you, and you're able to taste what he had for breakfast, you have not understood what that means about barking orders. But that's what they do. You know, the Word of God has commandments that we're supposed to follow. Yeah. It has laws that we need to obey. And it has reproof to which we need to respond. Yeah. And the reason is protection. Yeah. Protection for us. I mean, doesn't he say over there, I mean, turn over to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30 in verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. We talked about this last week. You know, obviously there's a shield there and it's there for the protection. If there's a compromised element of that armor, it leaves opportunity for harm and evil to come into your life. This is why it is so important to understand that not only did God inspire his word, but he also preserved his word. So what does it have to have? As we talked about last week, it has to have the inerrancy, the infallibility, has to have the authority, as we talked about, because if it doesn't have authority behind it and power, then it's nothing. And we know that this book is, as it says, quick and powerful. It has to have that inspiration. It also must have preservation. Because none of the three before mean anything if it's not kept. If it's not kept, what does it do? And the reason why is, if you go over to John chapter 17, turn to John chapter 17, what does it say in John chapter 17, verse 17? Jesus Christ says, sanctify them with what? Sanctify them with thy word. And then it says what? Thy word is truth. However you want to put it, truth and lie are not compatible. If you put a little bit of a lie into something that was true, the whole thing becomes corrupted. We can't have any corruption. We can't allow any of that to come in. And you get individuals that will say things and they're like, oh, the word of God, well, the Bible has errors. I always like to, when they say that, I'm like, can you show me one? And then they quickly pull out their phone. No, don't pull out your phone because you told me it has errors. So obviously you identified them. Don't listen to what somebody else says. And most of the time they can't find it. And if they do find one, you can always go, oh, let me show you what that is. And then you go and you take them and you show them and they go, oh, so it's not an error. No, it's not an error. This is why it becomes so important about preservation. Because if it's not preserved and something is allowed to come in, then it's going to be corrupt. How many of us have ever made or done anything with canning? What happens if that can isn't sealed? There's nasty stuff in there, right? And that stuff that's in there is yuck. You gonna eat it? I wouldn't. When it moveth itself aright in the cup. Sometimes you open things in the fridge and you're like, it's moving. How long's that been in there? I've created my own little ecosystem in the fridge. Again, we have to understand that any of that type of corruption into it is bad. Is really bad. And the reason why is because in order to have sanctification in your life, you have to have the Word of God. And if the Word of God is not true, then it's not going to sanctify anything. It's not going to accomplish that which God is asking us to do. And again, one of the main reasons is if you go over to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, again, a very familiar passage that we even just kind of briefly mentioned last week, where as the Lord is dealing with the temptations, he keeps saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Your very life depends on this book. It doesn't depend on Krispy Kreme. It doesn't depend on jelly beans. It doesn't depend on a baby back rib. It doesn't depend on your carrots and your vegetables and your broccoli. And all the children said amen. I'll tell you this. That stuff, no, it's this. This is the stuff that is that life is made out of. This is what sustains you. This is what is necessary. And we talked about what Job said. He esteemed the Word of God more than his necessary food. And the Word of God wasn't even written down with Job yet. So when we think about that, we realize why preservation is so important. We see this third point here where he says, we know God does not want man altering his word. Turn over to the book of Revelation. And I've heard people argue this, you know, 15 million ways to try to justify changing something in the book. And it says here in Revelation chapter 22, and in verse 18, it says, for I testify unto you, or unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Ever read Revelation? You want any of that? You want one of those scorpion guys? Hey, I'm here to visit you because you made an alteration. No, thank you. No, thank you. In verse 19, it says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Now, that's pretty important, isn't it? Because in the previous couple of chapters, what did he say about the Lamb's Book of Life? If your name is not there, what happens? Oh. That's pretty serious stuff. It's pretty serious stuff. God shall take his part out of the Book of Life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, I understand the context, I understand what it's talking about, I understand it's talking specifically about what's written here, but it proves the point that God doesn't like anybody messing with his word. And that's not the only verse that this is, that subject is referenced. I mean, back under the Old Testament, what happens if you had a guy that said, hey, I'm a man of God, I got a prophecy. And the prophecy was wrong. Man, we would have a lot less TV evangelists. Yeah. And Kenneth Copeland promising that he's going to live to 120 because he made a pact with God. Yeah. That was a classic one. He was in the hospital for a long period of time. Why he didn't heal himself, I don't know. But he was in the hospital for a long period of time, and then he came back and he said that he had a conversation with God, and he gave the exact date of when he's going to die. And at the time, he would be 120 years old. And I'm like, he ain't gonna live that long. We're not going to need to stone him at that point. God will take care of that. People make those promises all the time. That's how God considers his word seriously. If you say God said something and he didn't say it, he takes offense to that. If he said something and you say he didn't say it, he takes offense to that. That's why knowing this book becomes very, very, very much of importance. There's been a lot of times people have done little, you know, quizzes and tests and said, hey, you know, where does it say in the Bible certain things? And people won't be able to, they'll say, oh, well, yeah, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. And then they realize that's not in the book. That's not in the book. It can't be found. There may be something that might seem to infer to it, but it's not what people think. And there's so many of them. I'm not even going to go into those right now. But the point that I'm getting at is, this is why we need to understand this. This is something that we need to know. God does not want man altering his word. And when man does, there are grave consequences. There are grave consequences. So we find that as part of this, we have to begin to look at things that God does and realize that inspiration is going to carry through the translation process. And it's going to be preserved for us. What God has put down in this book is the same inspiration that he had when he spoke it to those individuals. It has to carry through, otherwise we lose the inspiration part. Because again, what good is preservation if it's not inspired? So we have to have the preservation and inspiration and the authority and the truth of the inerrancy and the infallibility of it. We have to have all those elements there, otherwise it's just a novel. If that. So when we think about these things, there's a couple of questions that are going to come up. Let's think about these things for just a second. Did Jesus speak Greek or Hebrew? Or both? Well, he's Jesus. He speaks all languages. Amen? But here he is on the face of the earth. He's over there in Israel. What language do you think he was speaking? Hebrew. Why? He's a Jew? He was in Israel? I understand there was a prevalence of Greek at the time, but I guarantee you the Hebrew people were wanting to speak Hebrew. So when he reads from the book of Isaiah, do you think he was reading the Greek translation or the Hebrew? He was reading the Hebrew. What is the New Testament written in? Greek. So let me ask you this question. Was it inspired in the Hebrew, or was it inspired in the Greek? Or was it inspired all of it, regardless of what language it was? There you go. You asked that question. So is the New Testament inspired? Absolutely. Why? All Scripture. Amen? How about the Old Testament? Is that inspired too? Amen. Because again, that goes under the category of all Scripture. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because when Paul wrote that, what was he talking about? Was he talking about the New Testament? No, because he was writing the New Testament along with the other guys. Amen? So what did he have? The Old Testament. So he had the Old Testament. So what scripture is he talking about? The Old Testament. But it's found in the New Testament. So that means that is inclusive of it as well. It's inspired as well. So that's the next question. Did Jesus and the apostles quote the Old Testament? Do you think they were quoting it in the Greek translation, or do you think they were quoting it out of Hebrew?
Yes.
Yeah. They absolutely did, and guess what? They quoted it out of those things. By the way, the Greek translation of the Old Testament and stuff, that was just kind of around that time. Not everybody had copies of that. And I guarantee you that most of the scribes weren't sitting down writing in Greek. They were writing in Hebrew. Because to the Jew, preservation is paramount. Preservation is paramount. In which language did Peter preach in Acts chapter 2? Let's turn there. I love this. I love this. Acts chapter 2. By the way, this is tongues. Yes. Speaking the other stuff that these people speak and claiming it's tongues is not tongues. Yes. That's either a seizure or a stroke or they're making it up or it is something far worse. And it is some sort of evil spirit, devil, demon, whatever you want to call that thing. But here he is, and it says in Acts chapter 2, and when the days of Pentecost were fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So here they all are, all the apostles together, and they're talking with some of these other disciples that are there. They're obviously filled with the Holy Ghost. And I want you to see in verse 5, and it says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem, what? Jews. What do Jews speak?
Hebrew.
Devout men out of every nation under heaven. I'll tell you this. If you were Jewish, you generally spoke Hebrew. Now, if they were from other nations, that means that they also spoke another language. This is where things, to them, that's why it was amazing. And so in verse 6, it says, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? What did Galileans speak?
Hebrew.
And they had a very specific dialect, by the way, and a very specific accent that would give them away. You would be able to pick them out. Just like, you know, sometimes when Bob gets going, we know he's from New Jersey. Sometimes when Mike and Linda Griffey would get going, we knew they were not from this part of the country. They were from the Northeast. And sometimes, I'll tell you this, my daughter Emma, she comes and she starts speaking with a little bit of that Southern drawl. She starts sounding like Anna Perry over here. That gives them away, right? Whereas you get the Pacific Northwesterner like me, and we have our dialect. And people are like, where are you from? You go to one of those places down south, where are you from? I'm from the Pacific Northwest. Oh. So I start claiming Idaho, and they're like, oh, okay, we can accept Idaho. Washington, not so much. And it says in verse 8, and it says, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes. Medes are over there in Persia. It's like Farsi. And Elamites, and dwellers of Mesopotamia, and Judea, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, Egyptian. And by the way, Egyptian is not the same Arabic as they speak in Iraq, or Kurdish, for that matter, or Saudi Arabia. Because there's so many different dialects of Arabic. If you learn Arabic, you're learning a general Arabic. Then you have to go learn the local dialect. And trust me, some of those words are not the same words. And it says, in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome. What do they speak in Rome, by the way?
Latin.
Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Okay, so what language did he preach in?
Yes.
Yeah. They heard him. So he was probably speaking Hebrew because that's what Peter spoke.
Right.
A Galilean dialect of Hebrew. But everyone else heard it differently. Do you think there was any issues with the translation process? Do you think what he was saying in Acts chapter 2 was translated perfectly into their language? Preserving the inspiration is critical. If the inspiration is not preserved, then what good is it? Then what good is it? Did Paul preach in Hebrew, Greek, or Latin? All of the above. Because he spoke all of them. So when he's standing there in front of Festus and Agrippa, what languages do you think he was speaking? When he sought audience with Caesar, what language? Latin. Why? Because, well, number one, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he had a great education. And he was a citizen of Rome. In order to be a citizen of Rome, you want to speak the Latin language, which is the language of Rome. He was well taught. But I will tell you this, a lot of time academia and scholarship and all of that means very little, because it meant very little to what Paul was doing. But then all of a sudden, Paul has a conversion, and now things change. All that stuff before he learned, he had to unlearn. He had to unlearn. I have a friend that he went to a certain college somewhere, and they taught a certain doctrine, and he learned and listened to that doctrine, and that's kind of what he taught. And then he got married, and his father-in-law and this other missionary or evangelist sit down with him, and in 15 minutes, he says, they undid 3 years of education at a Bible college. In 15 minutes. And you know what they used? They didn't use a commentary. They didn't use a textbook. They used the Word of God. That's sad, folks. That's really sad. But it showed something. Sometimes the learning doesn't do you a lot of good. And many times people have this assent that they think they know better, and they think that because they understand these languages and they understand ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek and all this stuff, that it leads to some sort of superior knowledge over the common people, if you will, over the laity. And I'm sorry, that's not the way it's supposed to be, folks. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And you know what that leads to? That leads to a very much a Catholic doctrine of suppressing the truth, which they have done for generations. They've done for generations. So when we think about it, when Paul gave that testimony, did he give it in Latin, Hebrew, or Greek? And we just talked about that testimony in a few places. He's done it probably in all of those languages. So when he's over there and he's talking to them in Galatia, what is he speaking? Probably Greek. When he's talking to them in Rome, he's talking to them in Latin. When he talks to them in Jerusalem, he's probably talking to them in Hebrew. That being said, we started asking some more questions, specifically about these things. What does God promise to preserve? Specifically, what is it in His Word He preserves? It's His inspiration. It's what He is going, what He has inspired is what He is going to preserve and what He says He's going to preserve. Because if the inspiration, again, as I said, is not preserved, then it doesn't have any meaning behind it. Did God preserve His inspiration in the translated tongues? Yes. Absolutely. Has God preserved His inspiration in this book? If He hasn't, then I need to go do something else. And so do you. One of the most difficult things to realize about, and again, I'll focus on Arabic, is to realize that that language is a language that is filled with all sorts of tribal variants, and if you will, geographic variants. God didn't preserve the Word of God in Arabic. That's one of the dangers that, and why people say that, and again, this is coming from Muslims themselves, that Islam needs a reformation. And the reason that it needs a reformation is because nobody can agree upon which Quran to read. I've read the English version, and it's bad. And I don't care which English version you read, it's bad. And they have, I think, it's either four or five now, variants or versions of the Quran. Some are very much flowery, peaceful languages. They eliminate a lot of the hard stuff. And then you have the jihadists over here that say, no, this is the one I like, because it says I get to kill everyone. And then somebody's in the middle going, And there's work being done right now to rewrite the Quran into a point of where it actually, if you will, quote unquote, mirrors the intent of why it was written. But the problem is what Muhammad wrote was not inspired. And if it's inspired of man, it will not be preserved. But the Word of God is supernatural, as we talked about. What other book is going to cause 16 people to change their lives? What other book has caused you to be here at this hour on a Sunday night when you got to work tomorrow? Probably some of us early. Amen. You can say amen. You understand what I'm saying is we realize that this book is just more than a few words on a page. There's something behind it, and it is that power. And if the power is not inspired of God, it's not going to be preserved through all of the different ages and generations that it has been already. Now, I'm not going to finish all the questions on the slide here. But I want us to understand that when we begin to ask these questions, and we're going to get into a lot more detail, but all of this is foundational. All of this is leading up to these questions about, well, how do I defend what I'm reading here? Well, first and foremost, there's not much you need to defend about it because God's preserving it. But when somebody has questions about it, you should be able to answer them, as the Bible says. We should be able to answer them according to the hope that is in this book. There's not a lot of hope in any other books. You're not going to find hope in how to win friends and influence enemies. Actually, I have a copy of that book somewhere in my library. It was given to me, and because it was like my grandma's or something, somebody gave it to her, and I was like, oh, this is cool. This might be something to be interesting to have, and I read a few things out of it, and I'm like, yeah, it goes back on the shelf. Right next to the crayon. It goes back on the shelf. which is turned around because I don't want anybody to know that thing's on the shelf too. And it's on the bottom shelf. Bottom shelf and stuff stacked on it because I don't want that thing moving. But you understand what I'm saying is there's no hope in those things. So when we think about this, and I just want to read these questions real quick. We're not going to go through, but just something to meditate on and think about for when we approach this subject a little bit later. Did God preserve his word in any other language than Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek? Not inspire, preserve. What happened when those languages died? What happened when Latin died? What happened when Koine Greek died? What happens when ancient Hebrew is no longer spoken? When's the last time you ran into anybody that speaks Aramaic? Give this illustration, I'll be done. A professor was asked his students at the University of Paris. Where's Paris, folks?
France.
Okay, we've got them over there. What language do they speak?
French.
Parlez-vous français?
No.
No? It's a little bit. It's about, yeah. We start going into gringo Spanish here in just a moment. But that being said, this university professor asked his French students why French was a dead language, and he asked for an essay on it. Out of the class of, I forget how many it was like 20 or 30 or something like that, but that's not relevant at this point. How many do you think were turned in English? All of them except two. It proved his point. French is a dead language. What happens when languages die? Let me ask you this. Is English a dead language? No. Can God preserve his word in the English language? Absolutely. And this is where it becomes very critical and important to understand these things. And we'll talk about this, again, next week when we start talking about what we refer to as the authorized version. When that came to be, there was 54 men that were chosen. 47 of them wound up being on that committee. The 54 that were initially there, some of them, fell away and stuff like that. Just kind of as an interesting thing, how old do you think those guys were? You think they were like old curmudgeons? Theologians? Most of them were in their 30s and their 40s. Three of them were in their 20s. A few of them were in their 60s and 50s. Nobody was older than that. Very interesting. It was a broad spectrum of people. And not all of them were Anglican. There were some Puritans in there. And by the way, King James was not very fond of the Puritans. He just wasn't. That being said, guess what? He still understood that they had some value to what was being translated. When this group was put together, it was put together for the reason that mankind would have the Word of God in a language that was going to endure for a long time. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But let's go ahead and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Again, this is foundational. I can't cover all of this in one session. It's stuff we got to get through. But we'll get through all of this together. We'll look at all of it, and we'll see what the Bible says about these things and why this is so important, and why it's important to believe what God has given and God has preserved for us. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this time. I thank you again for an opportunity, Lord, to understand the importance of your word. And Lord, here we have it readily available to us, that we can read it, that we can learn it, that we can understand it, your spirit guiding us and teaching us. Lord, I pray that we would just use it and understand that you preserved it for a reason, not just for whatever, but you preserved it so that we would have it, so that we would know you, know your will, that we would have the words of life that we could receive and also hold forth to others. Lord, I pray that you would just keep these things as we think about it and as we meditate on it. Lord willing, coming back again in a couple of weeks to the subject matter. Thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this evening, and just a good day that we've been able to enjoy with your people, with the body of Christ, edifying, comforting, being with each other, Lord, because of your shed blood on the cross and because of your resurrection. I thank you for that. And all of these things I do ask and pray in your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.